Live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy St. Patrick's Day on this Friday, the 17th of March, 2023. I'd like to, at the very beginning of the program, inform you that this is another one of those very rare Iron Sharpens Iron radio broadcasts that is not live. This is a pre-recorded broadcast, and we have conducted this in a pre-recorded fashion to accommodate our guest, Crawford Gribben, who is providing this interview for us from Belfast, Northern Ireland. So therefore, the time difference would have made a live program unacceptable, and therefore he is conducting this in a pre-recorded fashion at an earlier time. Well, I am so thrilled to have on the program the man I just mentioned. His name is Crawford Gribben. He is a professor of the School of History, Anthropology, Philosophy, and Politics History at Queen's University in Belfast, Northern Ireland. He is a historian of early modern religion, an author, the editor of books, including the T&T Clark Handbook of John Owen, and a critical edition of Andrew Fuller's Expository Discourses on the Apocalypse. And we are going to be addressing today his new book, The Rise and Fall of Christian Ireland. And it's my honor and privilege for the very first time ever to welcome you to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Crawford Gribben.
Well, thanks, Chris. It's lovely to be here. Thank you for the invitation to come and have a chat. Look forward to it.
And I can think of no better co-host to have on the program with me than the man who actually recommended to me very enthusiastically to have Crawford Gribben on the program and specifically to address his new book, The Rise and Fall of Christian Ireland. His name is Simon O'Mahony, and he's one of my pastors at Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and he's also a native of Cork, Ireland. It's a thrill to have you as my co-host today, Pastor Simon O'Mahony.
Hi, Chris. Pleasure to be on with you and talk to you and Crawford.
Great. And if you could, Simon, just to give a little description of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, for our listeners who may be new listeners who are unfamiliar with that church, since I do mention it quite frequently on the program. So there may be some who have not yet listened to the program until today. So tell our listeners about Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle.
We're just a local church here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. The church itself has been around for many years. I'll probably get the dates wrong here, but I think maybe around the 60s, something like that. I, of course, haven't been around that long, but the church has sought to be over the years faithfully teaching and preaching the doctrines of Scripture and proclaiming Christ every Sunday. And the pastors that we currently have seek to continue that faithful tradition of apostolic preaching. And we desire to be a faithful expression of Christ's body where we are here in Carlisle. And so if there are any listeners who are nearby who aren't already committed to a local church, we would invite you to visit and attend our worship services and get to know us.
And if anybody wants to explore the information about Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, go to gracebaptistcarlisle.org. Carlisle is spelled C-A-R-L-I-S-L-E, gracebaptistcarlisle.org. And by the way, Simon, Ernie Riesinger, I believe, founded Grace Baptist Church or planted it in 1957, if I'm not mistaken, just for future reference there.
I bet you're looking at the website there, Chris, are you?
Actually, I'm not. I just, I knew Ernie, and I knew his brother John even better, I actually attended a conference that John ran every year in Pennsylvania, the John Bunyan Conference, and got to know him very well. So I guess that has more to do with it than me looking at the website. But Crawford, as you know, we have a tradition on this program where when we have a first-time guest, that first-time guest gives a brief summary of their salvation testimony, perhaps including the kind of religious atmosphere they were raised in and what kind of providential circumstances our Lord raised up in their lives that drew them to himself and saved them. So why don't you give a summary of your story?
Well, thanks, Chris. Well, it's funny that you begin by talking about Grace Baptist Church, Carlisle, Pennsylvania, because the church I grew up in has a link to that congregation, although it's not one that probably either of you know about, in that one of your previous pastors, David Campbell, his parents were members of the church I grew up in Southwest Scotland.
Wow.
So there you are. There you are.
Well, if you still have contact with David, please extend to him my greetings, and that he promised to come back on my program again. So tell him that I'm going to hold him to that promise.
There you are. Very good. Well, as I just suggested there, I grew up in the southwest of Scotland. To the parents who came from Northern Ireland, where I currently live, and raised their children in that part of Scotland, my parents are Christians. We grew up in a little, I suppose you'd call it Brethren Assembly type of church.
As did David Campbell. He did too.
Indeed, yeah, indeed. And, it was very faithfully evangelical in that it was committed to weekly preaching of the gospel. I suppose just hearing that story week by week, knowing that I was a sinner, knowing that Christ came to save sinners, that he came to be the savior of the world. It was, I suppose, a fairly natural experience for me as a young boy to trust that message, to believe that message. And then as I grew, I suppose it was really only in my early 20s that I really began to understand what some of this was really all about. And we could chat about that some other time, but you know, works like the Westminster Confession of Faith were really instrumental in helping me understand not stuff to do with the church, let's say, but who God is, what God is like, and some of those really foundational questions about Christianity. And I was baptized when I was 13 or 14, I think. But really, it was only in my early 20s that things began to fall into place, and I began to understand, I think, what I had committed myself to. And since then, lots of ups and downs, obviously. But since then, very, very happy to continue as a Christian, to continue to learn, and hopefully also to grow. I'm married to Pauline. We live about 20 minutes just outside Belfast, which you mentioned earlier on, Chris. We're part of a little evangelical church that meets in a town called Ballymena, which Simon will probably have heard of, but none of your North American listeners will ever have heard of.
I have heard of it because an old friend of mine is a pastor there, or at least I think he may still be a pastor there, John Greer.
John Greer, yeah, in the Free Presbyterian Church, right?
Yes.
Very good. Right?
John Greer used to pastor for a time here in Pennsylvania at the Free Presbyterian Church of Malvern. And he also, in the early days of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island, where I was a member, after the merger between Calvary Baptist Church of Amityville, New York, and First Baptist Church of Merrick, when we became a new church, we had a conference on the 5 points of Calvinism, and my pastor allowed me to pick some of, in fact, all of the speakers at this conference, and John Greer was one of them, and did a remarkable job.
There you are. It's a small world.
Yeah. Amen. Well, oh, by the way, I wanted to let you know that somebody that I interviewed that I had no idea had a connection to you previously sends his warm greetings in Christ, David Whitlaw.
Very good.
Professor.
Yeah, good. Yep.
Professor at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. I'm sorry?
That's right. He's one of the nice covenanters, the ones that won't try and extirpate you if you're a Baptist.
Yes, he did seem very nice. And you were somehow were overseeing his doctoral dissertation or something like that?
That's right, yeah.
At Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, I believe?
No, it was at Queen's University in Belfast.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Okay. All righty. Well, as I said earlier, folks, please do not send in questions because this is a pre-recorded program, and we've already got all the questions that listeners have submitted because we did advance publicity for this interview, and we are delighted that there are some listeners who responded to that publicity and have sent in questions, and we will eventually get to them probably later on in the program, and we'll get to as many of them as we can as time will allow. But first of all, tell us about the reason, the compelling reason that you were led to write this very important book, The Rise and Fall of Christian Ireland.
Well, thanks, Chris. The book begins by reflecting on the events that have taken place in Ireland over the last 30 years. And in the last 30 years, really in the space of one generation, Ireland, the island as a whole, has moved from being an extremely conservative religious culture, mainly Catholic in the south, mixed in the north, but an overwhelmingly conservative religious culture to become probably one, certainly in the south, one of the most progressive, socially progressive nations in Europe. And I was just interested in trying to figure out what had happened, what was the meaning of these really profound, fundamental social changes. And I was thinking about that question really in relation to my own children. What kind of world were they going to inhabit? And if they were going to grow up and be Christians as well, what might it be like for them in the future? So it was those kinds of questions that really prompted me to begin reading into the long history of Christianity in Ireland. I knew bits about it. There was huge amounts of just blank canvas that I didn't know very much about at all. And so it was a bit of a journey of discovery, and it was great. It was just, you know, encouraging, often inspiring, often extremely sad, sometimes quite frustrating. But there you are. It's a story of a nation or nations, depending how you think about it, that have been really profoundly shaped by what they understood Christianity to be, both for good and for ill. And it's what I tried to do in the book was to capture, as the title suggests, the rise and fall of the growth of Christian religion in Ireland, broadly defined, but also to think about some of the reasons for that fall. And then in the very end of the book, to speculate a little bit about what might come next, what the future, the next generation's experience might be if they want to live as Christians in this very, very rapidly changing environment.
Before I hand the mic, as it were, to Simon O'Mahony for his own question. And by the way, Simon, feel free to chime in with questions whenever you have one that arises in your mind. You don't have to wait for me to ask you for a question. But can you tell us something about the religious climate, the religious nature of Ireland before Patrick, and when what era would that have been when Patrick did begin to evangelize Ireland, and an abbreviated story of Patrick as well?
Yeah, great. Thanks, Chris. Well, the history of Ireland, the historical record, Irish history really begins in the year 431, because that's the year when Pope Celestine sends a party of missionaries to Ireland, principally a bishop called Palladius. who was sent to Ireland to become the kind of organizing bishop of the small group of church, of Christians that existed on the island at that point. Now, we don't know who these people were. We've no idea who they were. They might have been slaves who had been bought and brought into the island. It's possible they were native converts or perhaps merchants who were traveling around and somehow picked up the gospel and were converted along the way. So we just don't know. We do know a little bit about the culture that they lived in, which by this point had been shaped for hundreds of years by what we might call Celtic culture. The Celtic culture arrived in Ireland probably between 300, 500 BC, sometime about then. It was one of a sequence of waves of migration of different kinds of peoples, different kinds of cultures that came to the island. When the Celts arrived in 300 BC, let's say, they arrived into an island that was very thinly populated, maybe a population of about 3,000 people, 4,000 people, not very many people at all. The population of the island was widely distributed because it was often agricultural in its social base. And so when the Celts arrived 300 BC, they arrived as this really flamboyant and also incredibly violent culture. They brought horses, for example. You know, the archaeologists that dig up material from this period are often digging up weapons when weapons weren't really there in the historical record up to that point. So the Celts that arrive, it seems to be really violent. They seem to be linked in some way to the major patterns in Celtic religion that we know about in Europe. So in Europe, a number of Roman writers described Celtic religion as being polytheistic, involved in death by fire, some kind of sacrificial ritual that involves death by fire. Some people might have heard of the film The Wicker Man, and the Wicker Man movie, the horror movie, is based on exactly this premise, which is that in Celtic times, the Celts built these wicker men and filled them with individuals, with people and with animals.
Wow.
And set the whole thing on fire. So that's the kind of religious culture that the Celts shaped. Now, in Ireland, Celtic religion was slightly different to that. We know a little bit about it through archaeology. There's a number of statues that remain of Celtic era gods or goddesses. Every so often, farmers in Ireland doing the ploughing dig up leather bodies, bodies that were interred sometime in this period, interred in bogs, which these kind of watery places that were thought to be gateways between worlds, as far as we can work out. And every so often, farmers dig these up. I think there's about 17 of them or something have been discovered in Ireland. And these are often perfectly preserved human bodies, thousands of years old, but perfectly preserved because the water in the bog has turned their skin to leather. And archaeologists can work out how the person died, what they were wearing, what their last meal had been.
Wow.
You know, and they can begin to reconstruct a little bit of the world of ritual and cosmology that surrounds this. Perhaps the most significant building in pre-Christian Ireland is a massive stone tomb in a place called Newgrange, about halfway between Belfast and Dublin. And this chamber tomb in Newgrange is probably the world's oldest astronomically designed calculator. It's older than the pyramids in Egypt. It was designed with a very long, long tunnel so that on the morning of 20th, 21st of December, the winter solstice, on that morning alone, the rising sun is able to penetrate right the way up that corridor, about 60 feet to the end of that corridor, to illuminate a kind of sacrificial ritual area at the very end of that corridor, where it seems as if some kind of ritual or cosmological activity was being performed. So what was religion in Ireland like before the Christians came? Probably polytheistic, almost certainly polytheistic, extremely violent, technically quite advanced in terms of technology, but absolutely built into this idea that individuals had to die for the good of the broader population. So when we go to these bog bodies, what's really interesting about them is that these almost perfectly preserved individuals are often thought to be royal figures. And so one of the really interesting interpretations or analyses that archaeologists suggest is that these perfectly preserved bog bodies were the bodies of kings or princes who were being killed on behalf of their people for their people's salvation. So enter the earliest Christians, and they've got immediately, I don't know if they did this, but they've got immediately a way into explaining what Christianity is all about. It's the death of the Son of God on behalf of his people through which they are saved.
And as far as Patrick is concerned, can you give us a summary of the whole story of him being enslaved and so forth, and him bringing, as far as the story goes, perhaps you could separate fact from fiction, but the story of him evangelizing Ireland.
Yeah, great. Yeah, I mean, it's relatively easy to separate fact from fiction with relation to Patrick, because Patrick actually wrote a couple of books. Well, he wrote one book, his confession, and he wrote a big letter. And in that, in those two pieces of writing, he tells us a great deal about himself. And obviously, it's him writing about himself. But there's nothing in it that's elaborate or weird. You know, there's no strange claims to miracles and things that we often find later on in the Patrick tradition. Patrick writes for himself, and he's an extraordinary individual. I think he might be the only ex-slave whose voice we still have access to in this period. So as you mentioned, Chris, Patrick grows up somewhere in Britain. We don't quite know where. I think the tendency among historians now is to suggest it was not quite a small and quite isolated enclave of Roman culture around about the area now known as Glasgow, but Dumbarton Rock. And Dumbarton Rock, as the Roman armies began to weaken and eventually leave Britain, the little Roman colony in Dumbarton Rock became incredibly isolated. And it was easy prey for the pirates and slave traders who were increasingly coming from Ireland to take advantage of the social chaos that the withdrawal of the Roman soldiers left behind, to pillage and steal and enslave and do all the things that they did. And so we know that somewhere in this area, Patrick grew up. His father was a deacon. His grandfather was a priest. So he grew up in a family that was a Christian family, a family that was committed to the practice of Christianity as understood at the time. But he himself, he says, was not a Christian. So that's a really interesting example of how someone can grow up in a Christian environment, in a Christian home, and yet not themselves be a believer. That was Patrick's experience. And so in his confession, he says that he was 16 when this raiding party came and took him, as well as some of the slaves that his family owned. The slavers came and kidnapped him, as well as some of his own slaves, took them to Ireland, and then in Ireland for 6 or 7 years, you know, he's looking after sheep, pigs. There's various traditions in Ireland exactly where that was. One of the traditions in Ireland says that he was based very near where I am now, in County Antrim, in a hill called Slemish. Other traditions put him in Mayo, over in the west coast. That doesn't really matter. What matters is that it's in this time when he is isolated from his family, when he's living in a prehistoric culture. It's quite the transformation from being a young man in promising Roman culture to be kidnapped and taken to what's literally a prehistoric culture, surrounded by people whose language almost certainly he can't speak, being enforced into slavery. That is when he begins to pray. And he writes in his confession that he begins to pray up to 100 times a day. And as he reflects in this, and later on as he writes the story of his conversion, it's really interesting, Chris, because he's filtering everything through his knowledge of Scripture. So when he writes about him being lost, he thinks about the Psalm 42, that has us sunk in a miry pit, and the Lord has to lift us up. And he describes in his confession, he says, "I was like a rock in a river. You know, I was utterly helpless."
Wow.
"Until God came to rescue me." And, you know, as you might expect, writing in the early 5th century, Patrick is utterly Augustinian in the way he thinks about salvation. In fact, at the very end of his confession, he says, "This is my testimony. Everything has been God's grace to me." And that's a really wonderful example of the way in which that Augustinian tradition that we sometimes think of in quite scholastic terms is warm and helpful in a young man who's been, you know, kidnapped out of and put into a horrific situation. But there he begins to reflect on what he's been taught about the Christian faith, what the good news means. What does good news mean to a young Roman nobleman who's been kidnapped and made to work as a slave in a completely unfamiliar society? So eventually he escapes, maybe about six, 7 years later. It's a long escape. He doesn't just cross back home. He seems to get lost somewhere, maybe in northern France, but eventually makes it home. And about 30 years after his initial kidnap, when he's back in his little Roman colony with his family, he has this dream. And in this dream, he remembers, it seems to be one of his old friends from his days of slavery, saying, "Won't you come and help us?" And that dream, providentially, is what what guides Patrick to think about what his responsibility is to the people he escaped from. And he's very conscious of his lack of learning. He's embarrassed by it. He writes about that as well. He's really conscious he hasn't been properly prepared for this. He tells his family he wants to go to Ireland. You know, he can sort of imagine the shock and horror. Ireland, you know, you escape from there. You know what those people are like. And it rains. He tells him he needs to go back, and he does go back. Now, interestingly, he seems to go back without the church's permission. And we shouldn't underestimate the significance of that, because later on in Patrick's career, he seems to get into trouble with church authorities who are not really happy with what he's doing. And it seems to be that Patrick has to sell or realize cash value from things that he owns in some way in order to finance his mission in Ireland. So he's quite sacrificial the way he goes about it. So we shouldn't underestimate that. The other thing we shouldn't underestimate is that this is, I think, the first time that any Roman has crossed the boundaries of the Roman Empire deliberately to engage in mission activity outside the boundaries of the empire.
And if you could...
So Patrick is...
Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, I was just going to add, Chris, that Patrick is probably one of the earliest examples we have of cross-cultural mission. And it's to the very people who had enslaved them.
And I just wanted to ask, before we go to the break, and then when we return, Simon will provide some questions for you. But how quick was the spread of Christianity, authentic Christianity, through Patrick's efforts? Well, obviously by the grace of God, using him as a tool. Was there great spread of Christianity while he was still living, etc.?
That's a really interesting question, because obviously we have to depend on Patrick to tell us what the fruit of his labor was. But in his confession, he talks about baptizing thousands of people.
Wow.
And he talks about hundreds of the children of elite families, socially elite families, being ordained or entering into a life of celibate service for Christ, either as monks or nuns, as the case was in that time. So, yeah, I mean, it's difficult to know exactly the speed at which things happen. The other thing that's difficult to know is what conversions mean in that environment. You know, Patrick was walking in as a Christian, representing a religion that had been well-defined through ecumenical councils up to that point. He was carrying a book. Well, most of the people he had met in Ireland would have never seen a book before, because they'd never seen writing. So he was representing a religion that was one of the official religions of the Roman Empire, but what was happening to the Roman Empire? It was collapsing. So you might say that providentially, everything surrounding Patrick's mission activity was pointing to reasons why it ought not to succeed. It was in a different language. It was using technology, i.e. the codex that no one had seen. It depended upon writing, which no one had seen. Politically, it was linked to a failing empire. He wasn't even officially linked to the church. Your listeners might not know, Chris, Patrick has never been canonized. We call Patrick St. Patrick by habit, but he has never officially been canonized by the church.
Yes, I've heard that.
So, you know, everything pointed to his failure. And yet, whatever happens, and of course, the caution here is we depend on Patrick to tell his own story. But whatever happens, he records the baptism of thousands of people who are responding to what he teaches.
Great. Well, we are going to our first commercial break. When we return, we'll have Pastor Simon Omeni of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, provide some questions as well for our guest today, Crawford Gribben. And keep in mind, folks, if you're listening on St. Patrick's Day, this is a pre-recorded program, and we have already received in advance all the questions from our listeners for this program due to advanced publicity that we provided on the internet and social media. So please refrain from sending in questions. Don't go away. We are going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
James White of Alpha Mega Ministries here. I'm very excited to announce that my longtime friend Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and I are heading down to Atlanta, Georgia again for the G3 National Conference. That's Thursday, September 21st through Saturday the 23rd on a theme that I have been preaching, teaching, writing about, and defending in live public debates for most of my life, the sovereignty of God. I'll be joined on the speaking roster by Steve Lawson, Vodi Balcom, Paul Washer, Virgil Walker, Scott Annual, and Josh Bice, founder of G3 Ministries. And there's more great news. Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio can get you a 30% discount off the registration fee. Go to g3min.org, that's g3min.org, and enter promo code G3ISIR. That's G3ISIR for the 30% discount. Chris Arnzen, I look forward to seeing you all Thursday, September 21st through Saturday the 23rd for the G3 National Conference in Atlanta, Georgia on the sovereignty of God. Make sure you stop by the Iron Sharpens Iron radio exhibitor booth and say hi to Chris Arnzen while you're there. Go to g3min.org and enter promo code G3ISIR for your 30% discount off the registration fee.
Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureCom Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureCom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureCom Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once said, "Growing a beard is a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial." Grace and peace to all the Iron Sharpens Iron listeners. This is Tony with TheStandardBeardCare.com. That's right, TheStandardBeardCare.com is a Christ-exalting, better-known and simple name in beard care. So if you have a beard, know a guy with a beard, or ladies, if you're married to a man with a beard, head over to TheStandardBeardCare.com check out the vast array of all-natural handcrafted products to make that beard scriptural, manly, and beneficial. And when you do so, you will help to support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. When you use the promo code IRON at checkout, you will receive free shipping to anywhere in the lower 48, and 10% of your donations will go back to Chris Arnson and Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So head over to thestandardbeardcare.com, where the standard is the standard.
It's such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards, and Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener from Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
If you're near retirement or thinking about retiring, you probably have questions. How do you make your savings last? How much should you take out and when? You're ready for retirement, but are your finances? Art Amundson, an Edward Jones financial advisor, can help you build a strategy to help make sure your finances keep up with your long-term needs. Do what it takes to get there. Now it's time to make the most of retirement. Visit edwardjones.com. That's edwardjones.com. Or call 717-258-4688. 717-258-4688. We here at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio are forever grateful for the generous financial support of Art Amundson, Edward Jones financial advisor in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Call 717-258-4688 today.
Getting a driver's license, running a cash register, flipping burgers, passing sixth grade. Do you know what they all have in common? They all require training, assessments, and certifications. But do you know what requires no training at all? Becoming a parent. My name is A.M. Brewster. I'm the president of Truth, Love, Parent, and host of its award-winning podcast. I've been a biblical family counselor since the early 2000s, and what I've discovered is that the majority of Christian parents have never been biblically equipped to do the work of the ministry in their homes. That's why Truth, Love, Parent exists. We serve God by equipping dads and moms to be the ambassador parents God called and created them to be. We produce free parenting resources, train church leaders, and offer biblical counseling so that the next generation of dads and moms can use the scriptures to parent their children for life and godliness. Please visit us at truthloveparent.com.
Here at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, praise God for the generous monthly financial support of Royal Diadem Jewelers, educated by and affiliated with the American Gem Society, Jewelers of America, and the Gemological Institute of America. For the perfect custom-designed engagement ring or any one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created exactly according to your imagination and specifications, Royal Diadem Jewelers has you covered. No matter where you live in the world, Royal Diadem will walk you step by step through every stage of the process and even hold a high-tech internet virtual visit using state-of-the-art jewelry design technology to serve you. They start by listening carefully to determine your needs. They're interested in making what you want, not what they want to sell you. From rough design to digital model, to photorealistic image, to wax prototype model, to the finished product, they are continually listening to your input, likes and dislikes, making any changes necessary along the way. This will ensure that your custom jewelry will turn out exactly as you dreamed and well beyond your expectations. Visit royaldiadem.com. That's royaldiadem.com today. Sterling Vanderwerker, owner of Royal Diadem Jewelers, his wife Bronnie, his business partner and manager Brian Wilson, and the entire family thank you all for listening to, praying for, and supporting the work of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, folks, RoyalDiadem.com is still offering Iron Sharpens Iron Radio this absolutely amazing offer. Anyone in our audience who purchases jewelry from RoyalDiadem.com, whether it's something that they have in stock valued at $100 or more, or if you're having a custom designed piece of jewelry like an engagement ring, or like turning your church logo, your parachurch logo, your seminary logo, or your denomination logo, or anything else your imagination and creativity can conjure up, Royal Diadem, if you mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, is giving us 100% of the profits from any sale to an Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener. So please go to royaldiadem.com soon to either purchase jewelry or to get the ball rolling on a customized piece of jewelry, because we have no idea when they're going to pull the plug on this amazing offer. That's royaldiadem.com, royaldiadem.com. We are now back with our guest today, Crawford Gribben, the author of The Rise and Fall of Christian Ireland, and my co-host, Pastor Simon O'Mahony of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And Pastor Simon, I know that you must be itching to ask some questions, since you are the one who highly recommended that we interview Crawford today and discuss his book.
Yeah, thank you, Chris. Thanks, Crawford, for that sketch of Patrick and even pre-Patrick Ireland and what the religious state looked like. You know, one of the things that I found as maybe an immigrant to the States, having grown up in Ireland, being born and raised in Cork, coming to the States, you know, people look at me with shock and horror, at least evangelicals, when I mention the name Patrick. Kind of the assumption is that he's, well, isn't he a Roman Catholic kind of a hero? How would you maybe explain Patrick's significance, or maybe to put it another way, why is Patrick significant even to the American evangelical, and why is it worth us, recapturing him, as it were?
Thanks, Simon. Patrick is a universal figure of Christianity, isn't he? He's someone that is known around the world, and partly that's because the Irish have gone everywhere, Simon, as you know, and they've often taken Patrick with them. Michael Haken, who is an historian that I suppose the three of us would know and appreciate his work, has written a very nice little book called Patrick of Ireland, published
I've given it away at my pastor's luncheon.
Very good, yeah. So it published by Christian Focus, and it just does a great job of putting Patrick in his own environment. And as I said to Chris before, you know, once you peer past all the mythology that surrounds Patrick, of which there is a great deal, once you look past that and see how he described himself, see how he set out his own beliefs, it would be wrong to say that Patrick is an evangelical, because that's very much a 18th century plus religious identity. But certainly Patrick, a modern American evangelical would read Patrick and think, this is someone very much like myself. This is someone who takes the Bible supremely seriously. This is someone who believes in prayer. This is someone who actually might be able to teach me and help me understand who God is and what salvation really means. And so Patrick might actually be the kind of religious thinker, Christian thinker, who could help us in ways that we could hardly imagine.
And one of the other things that I think is interesting just about Patrick is even his own context. I mean, he's entering into missions when the quote unquote modern world to him is crumbling around him. Politics is in shambles. There's barbarians at the gates. He's going into a country full of people who are pagans. And one can't help but maybe, without being too anachronistic, at least to make draw comparisons to his Christian experience and our own.
Yeah, I think that's fair. People obviously take different views of the political circumstances of the present day. I know that a lot of American evangelicals are quite pessimistic or quite worried about the trends in society. Well, you know, as you remind us there, Simon, if you think about Patrick's experience sometime in the 400s in that century, he was growing up in a collapsing empire. You've said before the barbarians were at the gate. In fact, the barbarians had gone through the gate and had ransacked the city of Rome in the year 410. So, you know, symbolically, that was the collapse of the greatest culture the world had seen. More to the point, that culture in the previous 50 years, the Roman Empire in the previous 50 years, had really brought Christianity from the periphery to the very centre of society. So it wasn't just any old culture that was collapsing. It was Christian culture that was collapsing, insofar as that could be understood to be represented by the Roman Empire with this vestige of Christian faith and piety. So, you know, there you have an individual who's kind of stranded in this colony, this Roman colony that's cut off from the rest of the Roman world. It's prey to all of these massive economic and cultural forces. You know, there are strong men, barbarians, you know, you might call them pirates, whatever you want to call them, who are willing to take advantage of the chaos. But Patrick sees that not as a problem, but as an opportunity. And, you know, in a collapsing world, a world that's literally falling apart, he's able to begin moving in very, I think, radical ways, actually, to engage in this cross-cultural mission and to speak to these people who know nothing about the true God, to tell them who the true God is and what he has done to save them. And that's a really remarkable thing.
Well, I think I will read a listener question because it relates to the very thing that Simon asked. We have an anonymous listener who says, I'm remaining anonymous because I am in the middle of heated disputes between friends and fellow congregation members about the religious identity of Patrick. My Roman Catholic friends will insist that Patrick is one of their own because of the fact that he believed in bishops and monasteries. And the Baptists, who are my friends, particularly the fundamentalist type, will claim Patrick as their own because they will say that his theology was not that of Rome, that he baptized only believers by immersion, and that centuries after Patrick's death, the Roman Catholic Church needed to send armies to Ireland to compel the bishops to convert. If they were already Roman Catholic, that would have not been necessary. Can your guest shed some light on this?
What a great question. What a fantastic question. That's a great question because the answer is both yes, no, yes, and no to most of those questions. It's a great question because to use the word Catholic in the 5th century when Patrick is moving about Ireland is a very difficult thing to do. In a way, it's necessary, because Patrick was not proclaiming an idiosyncratic brand of Christianity. He was proclaiming Catholic Christianity. This was the Christianity defined by the great ecumenical creeds. Patrick absolutely operates in that world. But that is not the world of what becomes normative within Roman Catholicism much, much later on. In fact, the question is not only about Patrick, the question is about the identity of the Irish Church altogether. And as your questioner or your listener notes, there was not one but several efforts at reformation in the Irish Church. Some of those efforts at reformation, such as in the 11th, 12th century, made by Catholics. Others, such as in the 16th, 17th century, made by Protestants. But, you know, we can certainly agree that Patrick believes in bishops, that he certainly sets up monasteries. We can also agree that Patrick is baptizing believers. And, of course, in the 5th century, that's not an unusual thing to do. That was of course, the apostolic practice. That's a practice that is still mainstream until at least the 4th century. And Patrick is obviously involved in baptizing believers as well. So what does that make him? Well, I suppose it makes him an Irish Christian. And I think what's really striking...
Are you there, Crawford? You seem to have disappeared. Simon, are you there?
I am, yes.
Crawford, I'm not sure why you have disappeared. Are you there, brother? Huh. He has frozen on the screen. And what we're going to do is we're going to go to a midway break, and hopefully during the break we will be able to get Crawford back with us. I'm not sure what happened there. Keep in mind, folks, that once again, if you're listening on St. Patrick's Day, this is a pre-recorded program. We've already had all of the listener questions submitted to us that we have the capability of reading on the air, because we provided advanced publicity on the internet and in social media. And since this is not live, please do not submit questions to us if you're listening on St. Patrick's Day. Also, use this time wisely, during this midway break, write down as much of the contact information as you possibly can, provided by our advertisers, so that you can more frequently and successfully respond to our advertisers. We hope that means very often you will purchase their products, you will use their services, you will support their parachurch organizations and visit their churches. But when you can't do any of that, there's one thing that you definitely can do. If you love the show and you don't want it to disappear, please contact our advertisers using the contact information they provide in their commercials to thank them for sponsoring Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If indeed you love the show and are grateful that there are those out there who share the wealth that God has given them with us so that we can remain on the air. If you're really grateful for that, contact our advertisers with a simple thank you for sponsoring Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And this is a bit longer break than the normal breaks because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, requires of us a longer break in the middle because of the fact that Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, is compelled by the FCC to localize geographically this program to Lake City, Florida, with their own public service announcements. While they air those, hello, Crawford, you have joined us again? And we're going to a midway break right now. And so as I was saying that the FCC compels Grace Life Radio to air their own public service announcements in the middle of the show, and we simultaneously air our globally heard commercials. So as I said, try to respond to as many of them as you can, at least by thanking them. And don't go away. We are going to be right back with more of Crawford Gribben and Simon O'Mahony on the rise and fall of Christian Ireland right after these messages from our sponsors.
James White of Alpha Mega Ministries here. I'm very excited to announce that my longtime friend Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and I are heading down to Atlanta, Georgia again for the G3 National Conference. That's Thursday, September 21st through Saturday the 23rd, on a theme that I have been preaching, teaching, writing about, and defending in live public debates for most of my life, the sovereignty of God. I'll be joined on the speaking roster by Steve Lawson, Vody Balcom, Paul Washer, Virgil Walker, Scott Annual, and Josh Bice, founder of G3 Ministries. And there's more great news. Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio can get you a 30% discount off the registration fee. Go to g3min.org. That's g3min.org. And enter promo code G3ISIR. That's G3ISIR for the 30% discount. Chris Arnson and I look forward to seeing you all Thursday, September 21st through Saturday the 23rd for the G3 National Conference in Atlanta, Georgia on the sovereignty of God. Make sure you stop by the Iron Sharpens Iron radio exhibitor booth and say hi to Chris Arnson while you're there. Go to g3min.org and enter promo code G3ISIR for your 30% discount off the registration fee.
Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005. The publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
This is Daryl Bernard Harrison, co-host of the Just Thinking podcast, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tom Buck at First Baptist Church in Lindale, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Kent Keller of Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Andrew Rappaport, the founder and executive director at Striving for Eternity Ministries, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Mark Grimaldi, pastor of Sovereign Grace Church of Greenbrier, Tennessee, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Christopher Cookston, pastor of Prineville Community Church in Prineville, Oregon, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Matt Tarr, pastor of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order. As host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I frequently get requests from listeners for church recommendations. A church I've been strongly recommending as far back as the 1980s is Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, pastored by Alan Dunn. Grace Covenant Baptist Church believes it's God's prerogative to determine how he shall be worshipped and how he shall be represented in the world. They believe churches need to turn to the Bible to discover what to include in worship and how to worship God in spirit and truth. Grace Covenant Baptist Church endeavors to maintain a God-centered focus, reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism, and communion are the scriptural elements of their corporate worship, performed with faith, joy, and sobriety. Discover more about Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey at gcbcnj.squarespace.com. That's gcbcnj.squarespace.com. Or call them at 908-996-7654. That's 908-996-7654. Tell Pastor Dunn that you heard about Grace Covenant Baptist Church on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Getting a driver's license, running a cash register, flipping burgers, passing sixth grade. Do you know what they all have in common? They all require training, assessments, and certifications. But do you know what requires no training at all? Becoming a parent. My name is A.M. Brewster. I'm the president of Truth, Love, Parent, and host of its award-winning podcast. I've been a biblical family counselor since the early 2000s, and what I've discovered is that the majority of Christian parents have never been biblically equipped to do the work of the ministry in their homes. That's why Truth, Love, Parent exists. We serve God by equipping dads and moms to be the ambassador parents God called and created them to be. We produce free parenting resources, train church leaders, and offer biblical counseling so that the next generation of dads and moms can use the scriptures to parent their children for life and godliness. Please visit us at truthloveparent.com.
Puritan Reformed is a Bible-believing, kingdom-building, devil-fighting church. We're devoted to upholding the apostolic doctrine and practice preserved in Scripture alone. Puritan Reformed teaches men to rule and lead as image-bearing prophets, priests, and kings. We teach families to worship together as families. Puritan is committed to teaching the whole counsel of God so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We sing the Psalms, teach the law, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, maintain discipline, and exalt Christ. This is Pastor David Rees of Puritan Reformed in Phoenix, Arizona. Join us in the glorious cause of advancing Christ's crown and covenant over the kings of the earth. Puritan Reformed Church. Believe, build, fight. PuritanPHX.com.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
Today at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York. pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Corum, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Corum, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And please, folks, never forget to make solid-ground-books.com your very first stop for all your gift-giving needs. They bring back into print and publish for the first time nothing but the finest in Christian literature dating back to the Protestant Reformation and extending forward to our modern day, including such contemporary authors as Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. So visit solid-ground-books.com frequently, purchase generously, always mention that you heard about them from Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before I return to my guest, Crawford Gribben, and my co-host, Pastor Simon Omeni of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, on our discussion of Crawford Gribben's latest book, The Rise and Fall of Christian Ireland, I just have a couple of more important announcements to make. If you love this show, folks, and you do not want it to disappear, I'm urging you please to go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You can donate instantly with a debit or credit card in that fashion. If you prefer snail mail the old-fashioned way of sending a physical check to a physical address, there will also be a physical address that appears on your screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you want to advertise with us, whether it's your church, your parachurch ministry, your business, your professional private practice like a law firm or a medical firm, or if you're just promoting a special event, well, please send us an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. As long as whatever it is you want to promote is compatible with what I believe, I would be more than delighted to help you launch an ad campaign, because we are just as much in urgent need of your advertising dollars as we are in your donations. I try to remind our listeners every day, please never cut into the giving, the finances that you have set aside to give to your own local church where you are a member on the Lord's Day, in order to give to Iron Sharpens Zion Radio. In other words, don't give your own church where you're a member less money than you normally do in order to give us a financial gift. Never do that. Also, if you're really struggling to survive and make ends meet, please wait until you're back on your feet and more financially stable before you send us a financial gift. Two things that are clear in the scriptures about finances is that we are commanded by God to provide for our churches and our families. Providing for this radio show is obviously not a command of God. But if you do have extra money above and beyond your ability to provide for church and family. You have extra money collecting interest in the bank. You have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and trivial purposes. Please, if you love the show, share some of that money with us so that we can continue to exist. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. Also, if you are a man in ministry leadership, you are invited to the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio's next free pastor's luncheon, April 13th. That's Thursday, April 13th, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania. The featured speakers are Banner of Truth author Dr. William Webster and Presbyterian pastor in Katy, Texas, David T. King. They are both the speakers at this event, which is absolutely free. So not only are you going to be hearing a wonderful message, I'm sure, from each of these men for free, sharing fellowship for free, enjoying a delicious meal for free, you're also going to be leaving that place with a heavy sack of brand new books donated by publishers all over the United States and the United Kingdom that have been specifically selected by me if you attend this event, all absolutely free of charge. And this was the brainchild, this event was the brainchild of my precious late wife, Julie, back in the 1990s. And I continue to conduct this event in loving memory of her and in tribute to her. The 3 days following this luncheon, those two speakers, William Webster and David King, will be involved in a conference, a free Bible conference at a different church, Grace Bible Fellowship Church of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And that theme will be the gospel removed by Rome, rescued by the reformers, and rejected by modern evangelicals. That's Friday the 14th, Saturday the 15th, and Sunday the 16th of April, also free of charge. So you have the free luncheon in Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania, and the free three-day Bible conference at Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. If you have any interest in registering for these free events, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put registration for luncheon and or conference in the subject line. And last but not least, if you are not a member of a biblically faithful church, I have lists, extensive lists spanning the globe of Christ-honoring, theologically sound churches, such as Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And I have helped many people in our audience in all parts of the world find churches, sometimes within just a couple of minutes from where they live. That may be you too. So if you are spiritually homeless, as it were, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. We are now back with my guest, Crawford Gribben, author of The Rise and Fall of Christian Ireland, and my co-host, Pastor Simon O'Maney of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And you are right in the middle of answering a very important question, Crawford. A listener asked, who was right, if either were right, in the tug of war between Roman Catholics and fundamentalist Baptists, and I'll throw in there even Landmark Baptists, as to the religious identity of Patrick? And if you could continue where you got cut off, if you remember.
Thank you, Chris. Yeah, apologies for that. I think a Russian sub must have hit the cable under the Atlantic or something crazy. Anyhow, we are back connected to the wider world. So that was a really interesting question from that listener. Should we understand Patrick as Catholic because he believes in bishops and monasteries, or as Baptist because he baptized believers only and did so by immersion? And I was beginning to say, well, both of those positions have something to appeal to. Patrick did believe in bishops. He did establish monasteries. But he also did baptize believers only. We don't know much about the mode of baptism. I don't think he really speaks too much to that issue. But certainly the people he baptized would all have been believers. And as I was saying before I was cut off, that was normal in that period. You know, that was the apostolic practice. And it was only slowly dying out. And Patrick seems to have practiced it as well. But the bigger question that points to is the identity of the Irish Church as a whole. So the Irish Church is always a bit of an anomaly, and the rest of Christendom doesn't really know what to make of it. And, you know, there's multiple attempts by Catholic authorities to try and bring the Irish Church to heel. There's a number of issues that crop up along the way. One of the big issues early on is the dating of Easter. So when the rest of Europe takes a particular calculation for working out when Easter is, the Irish Church does things differently. And there's a week or 2 weeks of difference between the two. It's essentially the same difference that we see today between Western Christendom and the Orthodox churches. It's the same issue about calculation. But we know that for about 100 years, the Irish Church celebrated Easter on a day different from the rest of Europe. But we also know for another 100 years or thereabouts, Irish churches themselves were divided on the issue. And so a very lucky churchgoer might have stumbled into two Easter Sunday services on consecutive weeks had they been, you know, maybe a salesman moving around to different parts of the country selling their wares. But the other big thing, the more serious thing, I suppose, is about clerical celibacy. So the Irish Church never believed in clerical celibacy up till the Protestant Reformation. In fact, what one of the most famous bishops of the late medieval church was called the Turtle Dove of Chastity. And although he was a bishop, he had something in the region of 14 children. This was completely legitimate. This was completely normal and something I'm sure that many of us might aspire to in our own little way. However, it's also true, I think, to say that it's the Protestant Reformation that makes the Irish Church Catholic. There's a paradox for St. Patrick's Day. It's the Protestant Reformation that makes the Irish Church Catholic, because it's really only in the 16th century when the Protestant Reformation kicks off that the European Catholic Church gets really, really, really serious about defining its positions on baptism or the extent of the canon, which books should be in the Bible and which books should not be recognized to be in the Bible, and so on. And so it's in the 16th century that Catholic authorities really begin to say, right, you people in the Irish Church, you've had your freedom long enough, but now you've really got the line. And that's what happens. So we have two Reformation movements in the 16th century, a Protestant one, which fails dismally, catastrophically, and a Catholic Reformation, which proceeds very, very successfully and really does a lot of work to invent modern Irish Catholicism as we understand it today.
So I'm assuming then also the added weight to the argument that Patrick was not Roman Catholic and neither was the church that he represented, and I say Roman Catholic, not Catholic with a small c, is the fact that you mentioned before he was never canonized as a saint. Isn't that an incredible weight added to that argument?
Yeah, I mean, it's a really remarkable observation that Patrick is called Saint Patrick by custom rather than by any official declaration of the Catholic Church. You know, I think we underestimate or we're sometimes nervous in certain circles about the use of the term Catholic. But Christians are Catholic, small c Catholic. If they're not small c Catholic, they're not Orthodox Christians. Small o Orthodox. So we're using lots of small o's and lots of small c's. Patrick was not an evangelical in that he thought he could invent Christianity by himself with his Bible on his own. He was a man in fellowship with the church, albeit doing his own thing a lot of the time. But the gospel that he proclaimed was the gospel that the church itself understood at that point. He's small c Catholic. He's small c Baptist. And I suppose he's a kind of an everyman figure, isn't he? Which is why he's so popular around the world today.
So I guess that...
Well, Crawford, speaking about Baptists, Crawford, and that sort of thing, can we jump forward a little bit and talk about maybe the times of the Puritans and the rise of the Baptists in Ireland? Can you speak to something about that? Were they successful in Ireland? Maybe why not? Or why? Or what was your assessment of the Irish Church in that time?
So we're jumping forward here about 1,000 years or something. Yep. So a millennium. So this is we're now post-millennial. So we're jumping forward about 1,000 years to the time of the 16th century. And we're thinking about the ways in which the kind of ambiguous, messy Irish Christian cultures began to be reformed. That Reformation began, of course, with Henry VIII, the King of England, who was also King of Ireland, saying that he was head of the church, head of the state, King of Ireland, proclaims himself king, and then begins to have his parliaments pass legislation for the reform of the church in Ireland as well. Well, of course, it fails, as you know, Simon, it fails, and it fails in a very remarkable way. Ireland is one of very, very few European countries where in which the population do not accept the religious decisions made for them by the rulers. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why was that? Why was it that when Protestant reform kicked off in Scotland, which had a quite a similar culture in many ways to Ireland, or in England, or in parts of the German-speaking lands and elsewhere, why did it succeed in so many places but fail in Ireland? And I suppose one of the big reasons for that is the lack of translations of the Bible. So Luther, you know, when Martin Luther kicks off the German Reformation, one of the first things he wants to do is translate the New Testament into a language that people can read so they can understand for themselves what is the message of the Bible. What do the Gospels teach about the ministry and life of Jesus? What do the epistles teach about what that means in terms of the individual's life of faith? In Ireland, there is no serious effort to translate the Bible. In fact, the first Bible in Irish, which is the language spoken by the vast majority of people on this island at that point, was only published 150 years, one and a half centuries, after Protestant Reformation began. So for 150 years, one and a half centuries, Protestant Reformation was very much about a government in a different country or a government representing the interests of a different country telling people they had to do this and that and so on in terms of adopting reformed religion. And of course, they just don't want to do that. Along the way, of course, the very complicated relationship between Ireland and England becomes much more complicated in the middle of the 17th century. And there's a whole sequence of terrible events that we can trace through the middle of that century. But one of the most horrific is the invasion into Ireland of Oliver Cromwell and his tens of thousands of battle-hardened troops. Now, the Cromwellian invasion has got a context to it that maybe helps us understand it in its own terms, that maybe we can see what they were responding to. I was going to say justifies, maybe that's too strong a word, but certainly explains the kind of decisions they made about how that invasion should proceed. But Simon, as you'll know, that invasion is remembered to the present day in Ireland with horror. During the invasion, the population of Ireland collapsed by one third. The Cromwellian troops operated free fire zones, so if anyone wasn't living in a military garrison, they could be executed without any concern. And the tricky thing for Baptists to finally get to your question, Simon, the tricky thing for Baptists is that Baptists arrive in the country for the first time among the Cromwellian troops. One of those, one of the most famous Baptists in that period was a man called Daniel Axtell, who was governor of a town called Kilkenny. But Axtell was notoriously brutal and was involved in all kinds of war crimes. So when I said to you before that people living in the towns were subject to martial law, but people living outside the towns were in a free fire zone, you know, where Vietnam-style death, destruction, anything could happen, entirely outside the boundaries of the law. But one famous example, eight Cromwellian soldiers were killed by bandits or guerrillas, whatever you want to call them, somewhere outside the city. So Daniel Axtell, the Baptist governor of the city, simply plucked 16 Catholic men at random and shot them in the street. And, you know, so what's better? Is it better to live in a town and be under martial law where that can happen with absolute impunity? Or is it better to be out there knowing that if you're discovered, you're going to be shot? So the population of the island collapses by a third. And that's the environment in which many of these Puritan groups are really coming to Ireland for the first time. So, you know, you can imagine in the centuries that follow after the withdrawal of the Cromwellian troops, you can imagine in the centuries that follow the kinds of suspicion or worry that might sort of hover like a cloud around some of those groups. Baptists decline and decline in Ireland after the Cromwellian troops disappear. By the end of the 18th century, there's hardly any left. And yet, at the beginning of the 19th century, Baptists, led by people like Andrew Fuller, who we think of today in Baptist history as being associated with mission in India, but led by people like Andrew Fuller, English Baptists, English particular Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists, begin to get very excited about the possibility of starting again with mission work in Ireland. And in the early part of the 19th century, They form a society, the Baptist Irish Society. They adopt a completely different attitude towards Irish culture and thinking in a very serious way about what it means to see the gospel in, become incarnate in a culture. And so they begin teaching the Irish language. They begin to use the Irish language Bibles to teach literacy. And they begin to identify gifted brothers who'll be able to go and ride on horseback hundreds of miles, thousands of miles every year to preach, and they do. And in the first half of the 19th century, one Calvinistic Baptist church is planted on average every single year.
Wow.
For 50 years. And until the 1850s, until the late 1840s, Baptists, predominantly in the southern counties, which is really interesting, are operating three seminaries. They're incredibly successful in terms of communicating what they understand as the gospel to people who've really no kind of background in it, and they do see a lot of conversions. Where that stops, though, is with the potato famine, when, again, the population of Ireland halves, either through starvation or through emigration that follows, and huge numbers of Baptists just disappear at that point. We tend to underestimate, I think, the poverty of Ireland until very, very recently. From the very first human habitation of Ireland, 8,000 BC, 6,000 BC, wherever archaeologists date it, right the way up until the middle of the 19th century, at least half of the people in this island were living in mud huts. In the 1851 census, over half of the population on this island lived in a mud hut.
Wow.
And so, you know, another example of that, really interesting example, is John Nelson Darby, who we often associate with the beginnings of dispensationalism. But in the 1820s, John Nelson Darby was a Church of Ireland priest living in Wicklow, and where he was instrumental in the conversion of many people, including the conversion of J.C. Philpott, who becomes one of the most important Baptist leaders in England in the 19th century. But Philpott remembers what Darby's ministry was like, moving about in mud huts, visiting people in mud huts, people always on the verge of starvation, speaking to them about the Good Shepherd and how he offers hope, salvation, and heaven. So the Baptist story is a really interesting one. Baptists only really begin to make an impact north in the north of the island after the 1859 revival, which is a great efflorescence of saving work, which leads, estimates are, to about 100,000 conversions within the space of 1 year. And that's really what breaks down the Presbyterian hegemony in the north of Ireland and allows little groups like the Baptists to begin to create their own.
Before I return to any more of Simon's questions, I just want to squeeze in a couple of listener questions that were submitted earlier from our advanced publicity. We have Bobby in Hartsdale, New York, and he said, "Forgive me at the risk of being redundant since I am not listening live, but after the Lord blessed the evangelistic work of Patrick in Ireland, when do you estimate the decline theologically in Ireland began?"
Well, thanks, Bobby. That's a really interesting question. I'm going to avoid that question. I'm going to say that the decline had already started before Patrick got here. And that is, I think, it goes a little bit back to that question from the other listener about was Patrick Catholic or Baptist in the way that he operated. Because one of the things I argue in the book is that even by the time the gospel gets to Ireland in the 5th century, something very significant has happened to the church. And something very significant has happened to the church's understanding of what the gospel's all about. So, you know, if any listeners are familiar with the New Testament, they'll be aware of the gospel of grace. They'll be reading books like Galatians that are very clear in the difference between earning your salvation through self-effort or self-improvement versus depending on the gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ, received through faith alone. And, you know, that's very much the message of the New Testament. However, as soon as we start reading the very, very earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, those emphases begin to change. So, you know, by the time we come to the end of the first century, it's much harder to find that kind of clarity that we see in the epistles of Paul in the early church fathers. That's with respect to the gospel. Equally with respect to the church, the shape of the church, the shape of the local congregation. We know that in the New Testament, congregations are led by teams of elders. We know that there's parity between those elders. We know that the boundaries of the church are set by baptism, believers' baptism. By the time we enter into the early centuries of the church fathers, we find instead that instead of multiple elders within a church, there is only one. And then before very long, we discover that that individual bishop is not just in charge of one church, but in charge of a multiplicity of churches organized on a regional basis. We find that the baptism of believers, which is normative, I think, in the New Testament, soon begins to get confused. And really by the second, third century, we find more and more references to young children or even babies being baptized. So by the time that Patrick reaches Ireland, yes, he's got the faith of the ecumenical councils, which has defined who God is, it's defined who Jesus Christ is. You know, that's what the great ecumenical councils were really working out. But they were not really working out in detail how salvation works. What's the relationship between law and grace and salvation? And so that's why, obviously, we have the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, because the church is still thinking through those issues. One part of the Western church is moving in one direction, another is moving in a very different direction. So that's kind of how I would sidestep that really interesting question from Bobby, Chris. I think I'd want to suggest that Patrick is faithfully communicating what he understands the nature of the church to be. He is faithfully communicating the gospel. I think that's clear in his writings. But the problems in the church have already set in, and they've set in quite significant ways, so that it's no great surprise within a couple of centuries there is some really quite serious confusion about what the message of the gospel, what the shape of the church, even in Ireland, is all about. So just one last point to Bobby's question, which is significant, I think. One of the big challenges facing the church of the New Testament is not being drawn back into Jewish ways of thinking about God or about the nature of the gospel and so forth. You know, the gospels are all about Jesus versus the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. Paul in Galatians, for example, is always worrying about people slipping from grace into something else. So what do early Irish churches look like? Well, this is really interesting. They're designed to look like the temple. They have a holy place at the center. They have circles, fenced out circles around the church building, fenced out circles of decreasing holiness.
Wow.
Almost as if the Lord Jesus had never said in John 4 that the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth, and that neither here nor in Jerusalem, it's when he speaks to the Samaritan woman, is that how God wants to be worshipped? So there's an actual physical evidence of this kind of drift towards old covenant ways, let's say, of thinking about how we relate to God.
Wow, and we have one more. On that, I just wanted to squeeze in one more listener question before your question, Simon. We have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, who asks, other than St. Patrick himself, what other significant Irish theologians can you cite, especially if they are authors whose books may bless us?
Well, I'm really glad you were advertising Solid Ground Books there, Chris, because they have done a very nice edition of James Usher's Body of Divinity.
Wow.
Now, James Usher, if you people know about him at all, it's because he dated the creation of the world at 6 p.m. on the 23rd of October, 4004 BC, parts of which dating, of course, have crossed into copies of the King James Version that we know and love and many of us continue to use. But James Usher was Archbishop of Armagh. He was a great Puritan figure. And his Body of Divinity is a book that influenced the composition of the Westminster Assembly, its Confession of Faith. And of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith has shaped the Savoy Declaration of the Congregational Churches, as well as the Confession of Faith that's used by many Reformed or Calvinistic or particular Baptist churches to the present day. So if people would like to find out a little bit about what the roots of that confessional tradition are, that family of confessions, they can perhaps pick up Solid Ground Books edition of James Usher, spelt with two S's, James Usher's Body of Divinity. So that's a really great one. It covers everything. It's a great systematic theology. It will keep you going from here till next year because it's long, but it's worthwhile. Simon, would you add any names to that? Because you know this as well as I do. Would you add any significant Irish theological writers people might want to read?
Yeah, I mean, Usher was one who came to mind. And actually, as you were speaking there, I grabbed from my bookshelf another book by Dr. Crawford Gribben. And he didn't set me up to do this now, so just to... it's called The Irish Puritans, James Usher and the Reformation of the Church. And if you're any way intimidated by the rise and fall of Christian Ireland, well, this one is a lot smaller, a paperback, and it really is excellent looking at some of the Baptists and different religious groups that were developing in Ireland at that time. In terms of other men to read, I guess I have Baptists on the brain, but Thomas Patient was a significant Baptist theologian and church planter in Ireland at that time. He came over around that time that Cromwell with his invasion, and he wrote a book kind of really setting forth a kind of a covenant theology for Baptists at that time. He was also influential among those writers of the Second London Baptist Confession.
Well, yeah, he's the first Baptist theologian to develop a covenant theology, isn't he, Simon, if I recall?
That's right. He spent some time over in the New World in New England, and while he was there, he became somewhat maybe dissatisfied with paedobaptism and began to think more of things in terms of a covenant theology. And so he wrote one of the first Baptist covenant theologies we have. And it's, you know, it tends to be a little bit more polemical, in other words, kind of, you know, arguing against certain things, but it's helpful for understanding how Baptists fit within, I would argue, the greater Reformed or even, you know, Puritan tradition.
We'll have another question from Simon O'Many when we return from our final break. It's a lot more brief than the other breaks. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with more of Crawford Gribben and Simon O'Many after these messages. Back together again, yeah. Back together
again, yeah. James White of Alpha Mega Ministries here. I'm very excited to announce that my longtime friend Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and I are heading down to Atlanta, Georgia again for the G3 National Conference. That's Thursday, September 21st through Saturday the 23rd, on a theme that I have been preaching, teaching, writing about, and defending in live public debates for most of my life, the sovereignty of God. I'll be joined on the speaking roster by Steve Lawson, Vody Balcom, Paul Washer, Virgil Walker, Scott Annual, and Josh Bice, founder of G3 Ministries. And there's more great news. Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio can get you a 30% discount off the registration fee. Go to g3min.org, that's g3min.org, and enter promo code G3ISIR. That's G3ISIR for the 30% discount. Chris Arnzen, I look forward to seeing you all Thursday, September 21st through Saturday the 23rd. The G3 National Conference in Atlanta, Georgia, on the sovereignty of God. Make sure you stop by the Iron Sharpens Iron radio exhibitor booth and say hi to Chris Arnzen while you're there. Go to g3min.org and enter promo code G3ISIR for your 30% discount off the registration fee.
Dr. Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
This is Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
I'm Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureCom Group has it.
We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureCom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureCom Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
Puritan Reformed is a Bible-believing, kingdom-building, devil-fighting church. We are devoted to upholding the apostolic doctrine and practice preserved in Scripture alone. Puritan Reformed teaches men to rule and lead as image-bearing prophets, priests, and kings. We teach families to worship together as families. Puritan is committed to teaching the whole counsel of God so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We sing the Psalms, teach the law, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, maintain discipline, and exalt Christ. This is Pastor David Rees of Puritan Reformed in Phoenix, Arizona. Join us in the glorious cause of advancing Christ's crown and covenant over the kings of the earth. Puritan Reformed Church. Believe, build, fight. PuritanPHX.com.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnzen has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reform Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
Welcome back, and I want to repeat the website for Solid Ground Christian Books, especially since my guest Crawford Gribben was giving them a plug for the works of James Usher. Solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, and we want to thank Mike Gadosh and the folks at Solid Ground Christian Books for being a major reason through their financial support that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio continues to exist. Pastor Simon O'Many of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, I know you had another question, and I rudely interrupted you earlier to get a listener question in. If you could ask whatever you have on your mind of our guest Crawford.
Thanks, Chris. Just to correct something I said earlier, Crawford asked me for another Irish writer, and I mentioned Thomas Patient. Patient, of course, wasn't Irish; he was actually from England. But that's a high honor that I make him an honorary Irishman.
Every St. Patrick's Day, he was Irish
for the churches he planted in Ireland. Moving forward in history a little bit. One of the things that I found very helpful about your book and very interesting was looking at Irish history and developments, not simply from a political perspective, but also looking at it from a religious perspective. And so one of the things that I found fascinating was how important a kind of a millenarian kind of a view was to quote unquote Irish patriots, Irish quote unquote freedom fighters. Maybe to give, you know, some of the context of my own upbringing. You know, I was raised in sort of a culture where men like Patrick Pearse and Michael Collins were heroes. And interestingly, not being Roman Catholic myself, as an evangelical, I could kind of hold on to those men as maybe quote unquote liberators of Ireland. And I know all of your listeners, Chris, will have different maybe perspectives on these things, and that's fine. But one of the things I found interesting that your book highlighted, Crawford, was how it wasn't just a quote unquote free Ireland they were working towards, but actually a kind of a Catholic Ireland. Is that a fair assessment?
I think so. Yeah, I think so, Simon. So, you know, obviously just over 100 years ago, 1920, 1921, 1922, a period of enormous upheaval in the aftermath of the First World War, where the bottled up energies of different competing versions of nationalism really erupt, don't they? And the Irish War of Independence, which leads to the treaty, which gets the southern two-thirds of the country separate from what's now Northern Ireland, that treaty is incredibly controversial among some of the more harder line and more ambitious Republicans across the island. But out of that really horrible and violent period, there emerges this vision of a Christian nation. Very curious, very interesting. And so you mentioned Eamon de Valera there. He's another, a bit like Thomas Patient, an honorary Irishman. In his case, he's American, isn't he? He's an American citizen, which saves his life in 1916 when the other 1916 rebels are executed by Crown forces in Dublin. Eamon de Valera survives, and he survives to become one of the dominant figures in Irish political life all the way through most of the 20th century. So he becomes president, but way before that, you know, 1937, he's involved in writing the constitution for what becomes much later on the Republic. But the constitution was a document, one of the most ambitious attempts to create a Christian state, I think, in the 20th century. The preface to that document begins by invoking the Holy Trinity. So, I mean, just to put this for American listeners, put this in comparison with some of the American equivalent statements. We the people is how famously some of those documents begin. Well, the Irish equivalent begins by recognizing that all political power comes from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that those who wield political power are answerable to God for how they do so. So that's a very different way of thinking about politics than most modern Western democracies would be interested in. But I think it was sincere, because de Valera consulted with, obviously, Catholic theologians, but also with the Protestant Archbishop of Dublin and other Protestant figures to try to create a state that was a genuinely Christian state. Now, it wasn't Christian enough for a lot of polemicists, a lot of theological, political, we might call them Christian nationalists, if that's not too jaded a term to use now. But, you know, there's other groups out there, more ultra groups in the Catholic Church, for example, who wanted to argue that the state should only recognise sacramental marriages, and therefore the marriages of Protestants, because they're not sacraments, should not be recognised officially by the state. So that at an instant, that would, at a stroke, that would have dissolved every Protestant marriage legally in the country, which is extraordinary, which is one of the reasons why Northern Protestants really were panicking about what they saw happening south of the border. It was a kind of a Catholic revolution. But de Valera steers a much more conservative direction. But yeah, that's really what he's trying to do, I think, and many of those with him, is to create a different kind of Ireland, an Ireland that's a genuinely Christian state. And so if you go on to eBay today or Amazon today, you can pick up modern reprints of books. I bought some of them for £2 and £3. Foundations of a Christian State is one of them. And, you know, if you think the Christian Reconstructionists have got a kind of a monopoly on this kind of thinking, well, think again, because here's a whole tradition of Irish Catholic thinking that we would recognize as fundamentally Christian nationalist.
Before you ask another question, Simon, I just want to squeeze in one more listener question that was submitted previously. CJ from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, says, I have heard that evangelicals in the Republic of Ireland tend to shy away from identifying themselves as Protestants because of the memories of the times of the Troubles. Is this true? And do you think that this is a wise and good thing to do?
Right. Listeners can't see that Simon is smiling. So I'm just going to say Simon is smiling here so that everyone knows that. Why is Simon smiling? Well, I think Simon is smiling because the word Protestant has a very distinctive meaning in Ireland that it doesn't have everywhere else. So if to call someone a Protestant is to say they're a member of this what was the formerly established Church of Ireland. Baptists are not Protestant. Presbyterians are not Protestant. They are dissenters. So there are three religious groups within Christendom in Ireland, let's say. Catholics, obviously, are Catholics. Protestants are members of the Church of Ireland. And everyone else, Baptist, Presbyterian, Evangelical, Charismatic, however they want to describe themselves, they're all dissenters, technically. So that's the reason, I think, or one of the reasons why people on this island might have a hesitation about using that. Obviously, the more recent history of the Troubles has its own kind of colour. Simon, I mean, you lived in the South much longer than I did. You probably can speak to this much more carefully than I can.
Yeah, I think you phrased it probably with more nuance than I would have used. I thought you did a good job, but yeah, no, you're absolutely right. And you know, in the Republic, there's just a kind of a connotation, sometimes a negative connotation, that if you say you're Protestant, the assumption is, well, then you're also loyalist, and so it's kind of the political and the religious wrapped together. Whereas, you know, for myself, growing up as an evangelical, I was also very much I was very much, politically aligned, I think, maybe at the time, just with, the current government and supporting the Republic and that sort of thing. So sometimes I think as well in evangelism and those sorts of settings, when you're talking to people and you're trying to explain the gospel to someone, and I think it can present a stumbling block using the language of Protestant when you're in the Republic of Ireland speaking to an unbeliever or a Roman Catholic or whoever it may be.
By the way, I wanted to thank Oxford University Press, because I've got a nice surprise for all of our listeners who submitted questions early to this broadcast. You have all won a free copy of the book we are discussing, The Rise and Fall of Christian Ireland by Crawford Gribben. And Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, will ship those books out to you. So if you're listening on St. Patrick's Day, please make sure you get us your full mailing address, and for the anonymous listener, your full name as well. And if anybody wants more details on this book, you can go to global.oup.com/academic. global.oup.com/academic. Crawford, do you have any final words in summary that you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today?
Thanks, Chris. That's a great question. This is St. Patrick's Day that people are hearing this. There's a lot to give God thanks for, as Christians all over the world should use that day to give God thanks for St. Patrick, for his legacy in Ireland, for his contribution that is widely respected today. I think it's an opportunity for Christians, whatever their background, to speak about Christ. That was what Patrick did. And to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit, as he did. I think I would encourage listeners, if they're interested, to pray for the situation in Ireland. Prayer is very important as Christians. We believe that. We understand that's how God does things in the world. He stirs his people up to pray, and he responds to those prayers. And there are many things to pray for, but do pray especially for the situation of Christians in this country. It's changing very rapidly. The South is going through very different circumstances from the North, but it's difficult on both sides of the border. And pray for all the things that Paul encouraged the listeners or the readers of his epistles to pray for, which is boldness and clarity in sharing the gospel, and to do so, as Simon reminded us, in an appropriate and, of course, Christ-like way.
Well, we are out of time. Crawford, you must return to this program again so that we can continue to discuss this very topic. And Pastor Simon, I hope that you will join us as well. I want to thank everybody who listened today, especially those who sent in questions in advance. I hope that you all have a wonderful St. Patrick's Day, and I hope that you all have a blessed and safe and joyful and Christ-honoring weekend and Lord's Day. I hope that you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.